In our study tonight, we're in Revelation chapter 16, and I know I'm anxious to talk about the Battle of Armageddon. But before we do that, we need to tie this all together. This looks familiar to you, and there's a reason we're going to start with this, because what's discussed in chapters 8 and 9 and this part of chapter 10 verse 7, is reminiscent of what we're going to talk about tonight with the bowls of wrath. We see that when the trumpet sounded, there was a third part that was destroyed. We've identified that as a warning. But with the pouring out of the bowls of wrath, we see the finality of God's judgment pronounced upon, I'm convinced, upon Rome. And we see in these some similarities that exist regarding the plagues that were brought upon Egypt. Similarities simply from the standpoint of pronouncing God's judgment upon a nation. And I think that's what you've got here. And you've got the warning of God's judgment upon the nation here, where a third part is threatened. And that serves our purpose for tonight, to help us to get into this portion of the study in the 16th chapter, because we're going to be going back and forth between some of these just to see the similarities as we look at these charts together. But we looked at Revelation 16, 2 last time with the first bowl pouring out, keeping in mind that John heard a great voice out of the temple, verse 1, saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of wrath unto the earth. And that's what we're seeing. Now in verse 2, the first went out, and it was grievous sores that came upon those who had the mark of the beast and that worshiped his image. Now, I think that's crucial because it sets the stage for the recipients of God's wrath. We've noted previously in the 14th chapter that God's wrath would be poured out unmixed, 14 verse 10, in the cup of his anger. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels. And we see who that is in verse 11, those who worship the beast in his image and whoso receiveth his mark or the mark of his name. That parallels nicely to what we're talking about here in chapter 16, verse 2, to tell us who becomes the objects of the pouring out of these bowls of wrath. We're not talking about those who are Christians. We're talking about those who worship the beast, those who received the mark of the beast. And in this context of the 14th chapter and the 15th chapter and the 16th chapter, who was the beast? Well, it was Rome. And I think that becomes evident, especially when we study in the 13th chapter. And I would call your attention back to the 13th chapter in verse 1. As John said, he saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his heads, upon his horns, 10 diadems, and upon his heads, names of blasphemy. Now that takes us back to Daniel chapter 7, the image that Daniel saw, as is described here in verses 1 and 2. And I think when we take it back to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is talking about God's judgment ultimately upon Rome. That's just my understanding of the text. If you have a different understanding, like one brother stated, I won't fall out with you, but that's my position on that. And that's, I think, sets the stage for the judgment that we're about to discuss in the 16th chapter. It was poured out on the same objects as the four trumpets that we saw in chapter 8 and 9. Now, when we study the history of Rome's downfall, I think this is interesting, and I'll confess to you that I don't know all of the history of Rome's downfall. I've studied some of it, but I've not studied in great depth all of the elements of Rome's downfall. But I think when you do study, you'll note that there are three contributors to the fall of Rome. There were natural disasters, there was social and moral decay, and then there were was the element of external invasions from those that Rome feared perhaps the most, the Parthians, and that becomes a part of our subject in discussion tonight. But these three objects affected by the trumpets are now repeated by the bowls, as we see in chapter 16. Now, the symbolism reminds those that were being persecuted that the persecution would cease. Rome would fall, but it would be on God's timetable. What we have noted over and over is the patience of the saints, for example, in the 14th chapter and in verse 12, and also in the 13th chapter and in verse 10. The patience of the saint. You be patient. God's judgment will indeed come to pass. Then we noted in verse 3, the pouring out of the second bowl upon the sea, and it became blood. Now, this chart I've redone quite a little bit because I think it needed to be redone. It needed clarification. What I want us to note here is, as we did last week, the comparison with the first plague that came upon Egypt, water became blood. But in our text here, just to read the verse, it says it became blood as of a dead man, and every living soul died, even the things that were in the sea. And just to be clear, what I want to note is the text says blood as of a dead man, blood of a dead man. And I've got on the chart, and perhaps this isn't clear either, that is not fresh blood. So we're not looking at bodies immediately slain and their blood is poured into the sea. But we're looking at blood that has been there a while, if I can draw that picture. That indicates the spiritual quality of the society that we're reading about. It's like the coagulated blood from dead men, petrified or putrefied and rotting, foul, obnoxious, if that makes the point a little clearer. So this is what was the second bowl being poured out. And such were the conditions of John's day. We've already read about those who were martyrs for the cause of Christ. We've read about those who cried out from under the altar who were martyrs. And we've read about those in, what is it, chapter 2, who was martyred for the cause of Christ. Antipas, yes, verse 13, who was slain for the cause of Christ. So we're looking at the spiritual condition that existed during John's day. People were being killed, and some of you perhaps have read some of the history of this, how that some of the emperors would light their courts during their festive occasions with the living bodies of those who were Christians, and they were covered with tar and set on fire to light the courts of the emperors during their great festive occasions. So we don't see anything like that in our day, but we're not assured that we won't. But the point being is that during such times of persecution as existed in Rome in John's day, that this plague or this bowl was poured out upon the sea, and it became like this. That's the point that I want to communicate. Now, one of the things that we did note previously is in Revelation chapter 8, 8 and 9, we read about maritime disaster, but we noted that only a third of that which was upon the sea was destroyed. So here was a warning. Now, in our text is the fulfillment of the judgment or the pouring out of God's wrath upon the sea. Now, in the as this thought continues, the third bowl in verse 4 was poured out upon the rivers, the fountains of the waters, and it became blood. And so you see some similarities as far as the pouring out of the bowl. But what we want to note is in this context, it's stated to be righteous. Now, in our sermon this morning, we were talking a little bit about the wrath of God from Romans chapter 3, and we noted that God's wrath is just. It is righteous. And the same is true here in a specific sense as we talk about God's judgment upon this nation. It's right that those who persecute the saints, that they would become the objects of God's wrath. Now keep in mind, he tells us they poured out the blood of the saints and of the prophets, and blood hast thou given them to drink, and they are worthy. So the consequence of what you've done is the punishment in like kind of what you've done. And so this nation would fall. And then in verse 7, and I heard the altar saying, yea, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. A reiteration of the justification of what God has done. Poured into the rivers and the springs, fresh as well as salt water, stank with death as they turned to blood, similar to what we've already noted. With the third trumpet being partial, this is not partial. This represents the full judgment of God. Now, let me keep in mind here and remind those in the class that what we're discussing in the 16th chapter is not God's final judgment. It's not the second coming. This is his judgment upon that nation that was persecuting the saints and shedding the blood of the prophets. And so that's what we want to note. These were men on earth that were reaping what they'd sown. They'd done this to those who were Christians. They'd done this to the prophets during that age. And so now here's God's judgment coming upon them. Again, simply noting those who were martyrs for the cause of Christ. This judgment is declared to be righteous, confirmed by this angel in verse 1, that this is righteous and just. The reason is these Christians have shed their blood for the cause of Christ. And so this is going to be something that we'll revisit in the sixth verse of the 17th chapter. So what we're looking at with the pouring out of these bowls of wrath is that which is deserving of God's wrath, because they've been warned, they've been preached to, and they have not repented. And we're going to see that reiterated time and time again in this context. So the martyrs have cried out for vindication, and that's what they're seeing. That's what they're going to get. Any questions or comments just here? Punishment fits the crime. That's what we're seeing. This is what Rome did. This is what's going to come to pass upon Rome. She's worthy of the torment that's going to be meted out. In verse 8, we see the fourth bowl poured out. It says, and the fourth poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given unto it to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who hath the power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Well, yes, I'm sorry, I made me jump. Go ahead.
Great. I know exactly what you mean. My kids do it to me all the time. Carolyn, if you could go back one screen, there was a sentence there that I couldn't make sense of. It says, the altar represents as replying to praise the event. I don't understand what that means.
Okay, let me see if I can clarify. Let's go back and read the verse, first of all. Where was it? Verse seven, yes. And I heard the altar saying, now again, you see this is personified. The altar is saying, yea, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. So the altar is represented as replying to what has taken place. The altar is represented as speaking that God is righteous and just and bringing this event, as it were, this condemnation, this judgment upon Rome.
Okay, that makes more sense.
Yeah.
Thanks.
Yeah, that perhaps could stand some rewording, but I think sometimes when we see objects personified, they're speaking. Well, we know the object don't speak, so it's personified to express the reaction, as it were, to the judgment of God at verse 5. Okay. Verse 8, we've read, and the pouring out of God's wrath, but the sun would be given to scorch men with fire. We see that continued in verse 9. They, rather than to repent, they blasphemed the name of God. Now, somebody in our last study pointed this out, that that's not inconsistent with man's reaction to God's judgment historically, that when God's judgments are pronounced upon a nation, whether it be a city or a nation, we sometimes see man blaspheme and curse God rather than to correct the thing. And sometimes we see that to be true even with Christians, do we not? when they are rebuked for sin that has occurred in their lives, rather than to repent, they either shoot the messenger or fuss at God because he has expressed disapproval of their practice or their acts. So that's what we're seeing here. They blaspheme God. The scene is very similar to after the seven trumpets have sounded. And I simply want to go back and make a note of that. If you'll go back to Revelation 9 and look at verse 20. Verse 20, it says, "And the rest of mankind who were not killed with these plagues repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they repented not of their murderers, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts." So this is after the seven trumpets have sounded. What's the reaction? They've been warned, but rather than to repent of the things that are identified here, including their idolatry, which would include the worship of the emperor, they've become hardened. Now, in the previous chart, I think the first chart that I showed tonight, where we had the three parallel columns, we noted there the plagues that were pronounced upon Egypt. How did Pharaoh react to God's judgment with each of the plagues? He reacted in a similar way. His heart became hardened. And don't become confused. We can go back and look at the context of what we read in Exodus, but we see a number of times where the text tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart. In other instances following the plagues, we see that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I've talked with people before who had some difficulty trying to reconcile the two. How did God harden his heart? And how did Pharaoh harden his own heart? And that's not really hard to reconcile, especially if you're a parent. Have you ever told your child to do something that they didn't want to do? Have you ever had to repeat it and perhaps even punish the child because they didn't do it to reinforce this is what you need to do? And how does the child then sometimes react? They just become angrier and angrier and more rebellious. And that's what Pharaoh did. Well, could it be said that you hardened the heart of your child? Yes. Could it be said that the child hardened his own heart? Yes. Both of those statements are true. Well, how did you harden the child's heart? You told him to do something he didn't want to do. And with every reinforcement, he just became more and more stubborn, and that's what happened with Pharaoh. Now, who's ultimately responsible? Well, you, because you told him to do something he didn't want to do, but the child, because he won't respond in a positive way to the reinforcements that you've tried to give. And there you are. With the sounding of these trumpets in Revelation 9, you'd like to think that would have got some favorable attention. But instead, they repented not. Daphne?
Yeah. I'll just share a quick thing. This is the best explanation I ever heard of that hardening of the heart thing. You were probably there when I heard it. They were talking about the hearts that were hardened. And they used David as a comparison to Pharaoh. And it wasn't, and God did the same thing to both of them. He punished them. He caused things to happen to them to bring them back. But the results were different because the hearts of the individual were different. Yeah. So God was doing the exact same thing to both of them. But David, who had a heart for God, repented and changed, where Pharaoh, who didn't, just kept getting harder and harder and farther away. Yeah. I love that comparison.
It is. It's good. It's good. And these temporal judgments that we're talking about, that are designed to affect change, one cannot deny that God was the source of it with Egypt or with David, or with Rome for that matter. And when we look at his temporal judgments upon nations in times gone by, and I'll just cite one, that is his own people. When you turn to Amos chapter 4, we see a variety of temporal judgments that God brought upon the people of Israel. And it tells us in chapter 4, verse 6, beginning, "And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places, yet you've not returned to me, saith Jehovah. also have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to harvest. I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon the other. And you're familiar with that. He said in verse 9, I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, the multitude of your gardens and fig trees and all of that. They did not survive. And then in verse 10, I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have a slain with the sword and so forth. And then in verse 11, I have overcome cities among you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, but you didn't return to me. Now verse 12, therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God. Now here it's coming. I've tried to discipline you, tried to get you to repent. You didn't do it. Now here comes my judgment upon you. Now we know in Israel's case what was going to happen to them. They would be taken into captivity and their land would be given to another. And so it was. And that was the threat of Joshua in Joshua chapter 21 and Joshua chapter 23, as we see in that context. Now, that thing, see, you got me plumb off the subject with all these illustrations. Yeah. Go ahead. All right. Didn't see you, Bruce. Sorry.
Yeah. You know, and looking at that subject, the hardness of heart, you know, I'll always think about Romans, you know, chapter one.
Oh, yeah.
Where, you know, in 27, we see that they're, you know, that they refuse to change their era. But in 28, you know, it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do the things that that's convenient for them. You know, so right. That just gives you a real good example, you know, on how people just don't want to listen to God and not even his judgments.
And that's true. Often that's the case. And they shall receive the recompense of their error, which was due in the next verse or two there that you've got in front of you. So yes. You know, when we look at Revelation 8 and 9, we see the sounding of the trumpets, and the warnings were to get their attention, but they did not repent. And so now we're at chapter 16 where judgment is coming. And that's just the way of it. So we've got this frightening picture of the torment of sinners with the fiery trial that's to come upon them. And notice, if you will, as far as the text of chapter 16 is concerned, the first four bowls happens quickly. But the purpose, again, was to help them to make things right. And they did not. Now, that brings us to Hebrews 6. And I'm not going to spend an enormous amount of time on Hebrews 6, but I think it's appropriate to mention just here. Because Hebrews 6 describes a possible condition that's just horrible. And he says there, beginning in verse 1, we'll not read it, but simply make the point that they were to leave the fundamentals and they were to press beyond those things. And they had not done that. The point is, here's the threat. Here are some that were once enlightened. They, verse 4, tasted the heavenly gift. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away. So after they've experienced all of these blessings of God and then fell away, the writer says it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify unto themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, the writer later tells us in this same chapter, chapter 6, in verse 9, I'm persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. That's important to the text of Hebrews because the writer is painting this as an awful possibility. He's not telling them this is where you are, but this is certainly possible. You can get yourself into a shape where you just keep going further and further and further away as you reject God's appeal to return. And that's what happened in Amos chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. They had just gotten further and further and further away. They would not respond positively to the chastisements of God. Now, the Hebrew writer goes on in the 12th chapter to talk about chastisements. And what they're designed to do is that which a loving father would do to his child. And what happens if the child won't listen? Then you reap the consequences. And that's what's happening here in our study. All right. Any questions or comments? All right. Look, if you would please, at verse 10 of chapter 16. Verse 10. It says, "In the fifth bowl, poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was darkened, and they gnawed their tongue for pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their works." Sound like what we've just read in Revelation 9? You see here the consequences now are to come, and all they can do is fuss about it. Blaspheme the name of God, because they're not going to change. They're going to continue the intense persecution of God's people. Now, the thing I want us to see here is that the first four bowls affected the earth in general. But this fifth bowl, it's poured out upon the throne, the beast's throne and his kingdom. Now, who is that? Who's the beast and who's his kingdom? Well, turn back to the 13th chapter. In the 13th chapter, it tells us the beast, which I saw, was likened to the leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Now, who was that?
Rome.
That was Rome. Yeah, that's Rome. So now we've got John writing that this fifth bowl is going to be poured out on Rome, this emperor and his kingdom. Well, now, who would his kingdom be? Those who would worship the beast, those who would render worship to the emperor or worship the empire. And so we've got a very specific thing. And what do they do? How do they respond? They're not going to repent. They're going to keep on pursuing the same path. And the writer tells us that this beast kingdom was darkened, and they gnawed their tongues for the pain that they were in. Now, we've already noted this symbolism. In Revelation 13, if you go back once again, look at verse 2, we see the comparison. The beast, his power, his seat of authority. But we want to note that it was the dragon that gave the beast his power. So here we see the influence of Satan, who is identified as the dragon in chapter 12, verse 8 and 9, as just permeating this Roman Empire, the kingdom that's being identified here. Now, when the fifth trumpet sounds, smoke came out of the abyss, causing darkness. And out of the smoke were locusts with the sting of the scorpion, as we saw back in the ninth chapter of the fifth trumpet, which tormented men so much that they sought to die. Now, we talked about that then in the ninth chapter, and you see the similarity of the language. But with the sounding of the trumpets, we note that the judgment was not intended to be full-scale, blown-out judgment. It was partial. But here we see in the 16th chapter that it represents the entirety or the fulfillment of God's judgment. The very seat of authority is attacked, the throne. And we saw that in the 13th chapter. Again, we see the impenitent hearts and the blasphemy that is characteristic of the empire. So Rome is the center of the empire. Rome is being weakened and diminished, even though it has, as we have, a stranglehold on the world. And difficulties of this magnitude have caused a lot of people to say, "Hey, I give," but not Rome. We see that Rome, much like Israel of old and Judah of old, just pursued headstrong into their error. Now, I've sometimes used this illustration. Those of you that have heard me preach or teach Bible classes before, of the great gorilla that's on the other side of the door. And if I were to tell you that if you walk through that door, that big gorilla is just going to knock you end over end, well, you'd do well if you listened. But let's suppose that you don't listen. and you're determined you're going to walk through that door. And the first time, what happens to you? That big old gorilla winds up, knocks you on your heels through the door, and you get up determined, I'm going to go through the door. How many times do you have to have that experience before you learn the lesson? Well, you'd be better off if you'd just listen to the warning, wouldn't you? But then when you experience some of the consequences of not heeding the warning, how long do you have to keep experiencing that before you're getting the message? But you see, unfortunately, sometimes we just want to plod on. We don't get it. We're going to engage in the sinful pleasures. We're going to continue the internal rottenness until we destroy the whole thing. Now, if that's not upsetting to you, then it ought to be, Daphne.
Oh dear, my cat has unmuted my thing. I'm sorry. I was just going to say, it's reading here to me like they're blaspheming the God of heaven because of their sufferings and because of their sores. So it's like they know he's the one doing it, but instead of repenting, they're taking his name in vain, as it were. Is that correct? Am I reading this correctly?
I might read it that way, and I might read it with a slight variation to that.
Okay.
They may be blaspheming God because of these things that are occurring, and perhaps they're kind of getting the message that God's doing this to us. Or it could very well be that they're blaspheming God in spite of these things. And the parallel of that thought, at least, in my mind, comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when we read of the rebuke of the church in Corinth. Because the writer says in verse 1 that you have something existent among you. You've got a brother that has taken his father's wife, and how ought you to respond to such sin that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles, but you're tolerating it among you? How ought you respond to that? Well, you ought to be ashamed. But he said in verse 2, and ye are puffed up and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. I don't see this as they were puffed up because they've got a blasphemer or because they've got a fornicator among them. I see this that they're puffed up in spite of having a fornicator among them. And the same with Rome. They're blaspheming God in spite of the things that they're suffering, rather than to see this as a judgment from God, and we need to be humbled and repent of this. They're puffed up in spite of it.
Okay.
So you see just an attitude of haughtiness and hatefulness, even toward God, when they ought to be humbled. And like we see on the screen, difficulties of this magnitude has caused a lot of folks in a lot of important places to be humbled, but not them.
Yeah. Okay. That makes sense. I get that. Thank you.
That's just my mind on it. Somebody else might have something to add to that. No? Okay. Well, look at verse 12. In verse 12, we read of the sixth bowl being poured out upon the river Euphrates, and the waters thereof was dried up, and that the way might be made ready for the kings that come from the sun rising. Now, that don't need a whole lot of explanation. The waters of the Euphrates were dried up so that the kings from the east would come. Who was it that Rome feared? The Parthians. Where did they live? East of the Euphrates. Now, I know that some read this verse and they say, well, you've got the Jews that are east, the Jews that are south and west of the Euphrates. And the Roman armies came in from the area of east of the Euphrates and conquered the Jews, and in particular the city of Jerusalem. I could note with you some very notable fellows that I think a lot of that take that view. But I don't believe that to be the case, because it would then change the objective of the book. I think that we've seen from previous chapters, 13 and 14, that the objective is the fall of Rome, not particularly the fall of Jerusalem. And there are a variety of reasons why I'm persuaded that that's the case, but that would be consistent, and a consistent interpretation of this verse, that the Parthians from the east would become a threat to Rome, and you would see then the fall. Now, what we've noted regarding the River Euphrates, that point has historically been true. Even when we talk about the conquering of the Jews by Babylon, what would they have to cross, or what rather would they have to conquer? Well, the River Euphrates has always been an obstacle to invading armies. And you can read about that in Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51 when we read about the fall of even ancient Babylon. They placed their confidence in the River Euphrates. But what did Cyrus do to the River Euphrates? He diverted it around the city of Babylon and conquered that city by marching up the dried up riverbed that flowed through the city. And I think that's crucial for us to understand that the Euphrates River has historically been used as a dividing line, something that had to be conquered by those who were enemies of either God's people or enemies of Babylon. And so that's the point I think that's established here. It had to be conquered by those who were east of the River Euphrates to conquer Rome. And it would be. It would no longer be an obstacle. Now, again, when you look back to Revelation chapter 9 with the sounding of the trumpets, the sounding of the sixth trumpet, the sixth bowl pictures the way prepared for the army from the direction of the Euphrates River. I don't believe that's by accident. There's some parallel in the text with the warnings of the trumpets and the judgment bowls being poured out. Rome would be unable to protect itself from the Parthians, and God would bring Rome to its knees. Any questions or comments?
Yeah, I was just thinking, I'm not an expert on the rise and fall of the Roman Empire either, but what I do understand is that they didn't just get conquered from the east. They were invaded from every angle.
Yeah, even from internally.
Internally, they collapsed internally as they were being invaded. The Germanic tribes from the north is who came down. So they had people coming south and coming from the east. I don't know about the West. I mean, the West was the Gauls, and I mean, I just mean their fall was complete.
Oh yeah.
When Rome fell, it was complete, and it was from every angle.
Yeah. I had a chart back some time ago, previous slides before, that it had to do with natural calamities. It had to do with internal turmoils, and then it had to do with external armies invading. So you've got all of these things. Yeah, Rome fell, and the fall was complete.
Is that chart part of this series?
Yes. I had it up a while ago.
I don't remember seeing what the natural calamities were.
Okay, well, let me go back, and I'll look at it right quick here.
Maybe I had a question.
Good for us to have it up there. Yes, go ahead.
Who were the Parthians? What country area would that be known as today, or do you know?
Whatever would be east of the Euphrates River, I'm not sure I can tell you what country that is today.
It was Iran.
Iran, okay. All right.
That makes sense. That's good. Yeah.
Parthians, the dreaded enemy of Rome, lived east of the Euphrates. The Assyrian king, Shalmaneser III, this is BC, mentions frequently in his records that he had crossed the River Euphrates. In one of his annals, he says he had crossed the Euphrates 21 times. Now, the emphasis of that is, according to Brother Jenkins, is that means war. He didn't cross the Euphrates just for his pleasure. He was invading other countries when he did so. That's significant. Now, in verse 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits, as it were frogs. For they are spirits, demons, working signs, which go forth into kings, the whole world, to gather them together unto the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Now here we go. We're talking now about the interlude between the sixth and the seventh bowls that sets the stage for the battle of Armageddon. The enemies are brought together. Who are the enemies? Well, God and Satan, ultimately, we've seen that, but we're talking now about the saints and Rome, in that portion of our study. Three unclean spirits came like frogs out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the prophet. Now, we've already talked about this. We talked about who the dragon is from the eighth chapter. We talked about the beast. I'm sorry, the ninth chapter. We talked about the beast from the 13th chapter and the false prophet from the 13th chapter beginning at verse 11. So here's the stage set for this great battle to take place. It's going to come to pass. Satan is going to be defeated. Now, how would Rome pursue? Try to get you to believe a lie. Well, we're not going to have time to talk about that. But what we are going to see is that worshiping the emperor or worshiping the empire would appear to be a righteous cause. We could see that, and we already discussed this, how that the false prophets would say, well, you can just line up the emperor along with all the other idols and burn incense to him once a year. It won't hurt. No, a Christian can't do that. Those who practiced idolatry could, but a Christian couldn't do that. And so what's the Christian to do? The writer goes on, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, that's not new language to us, is it? We've seen that already. I'm not going to do a lot of commenting on John 7 because I'm out of time. But what I do want to note is better watch out. Don't be deceived by Rome. You watch because his coming might catch you unawares if you're not paying attention. And that's what we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The need to be ready and not caught unprepared because he comes like a thief in the night. The comments about garments, that's interesting to me because again, that's not new language to us. In Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 4, we've already studied that. The writer says there in verse 4 of chapter 3 to those in Sardis, but thou hast a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. These who have not defiled their garments. He's not talking about their clothes. It's not that they didn't get their clothes dirty, but your manner of life is righteous and pure. And that's what we see in Titus chapter 2. And in verse 10, in an interesting context, talking about servants, how that they are to adorn the doctrine. Now, we might think of that as peculiar language, but no matter what your state of life is, you wear the doctrine. Well, it's not talking about physical clothes. It's talking about the way you live. You display in your life a life that is worthy of the gospel. And that's what Paul stated in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 17. Now I'm out of time and I just got to where I want to be talking about the battle of Armageddon. Well, we'll have to put a marker there and come back to that next time, Richard. Verse 16? Yes, verse 16 is where we'll start next time. Daphne?
Yeah, I'm just wondering because I know there's a lot of, well, was it Rome? Was it this? Is it the end of time? Is it, you know, but is it possible that it's just that this is what man does over and over and over again? He messes up. He gets really, really bad. God sits in judgment. And when he doesn't repent, because often he doesn't, then God brings these catastrophic things on him. The empire falls and another one builds up and they start all over again. And maybe that's why there's so much confusion about when this actually is because it's applicable to everything throughout history because man just doesn't have a new game. He just keeps doing this.
Well, that's the lesson that we want to take home from this. But now keep in mind that John is writing in chapter 1, verse 1, of things which must shortly come to pass. So there is a setting. There is a context for the things that John is considering. But you're right. This is a cycle that just goes over and over and over and over. John has a specific in mind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But yes, this has historically been a cycle. It was a cycle with nations of old. We could talk about Edom. We could talk about the Assyrian Empire. We could talk about the Babylonian Empire. And these are empires, world empires, as it were, that God dealt with directly that are discussed in the scriptures. Mm-hmm. We could talk about cities such as Tyre and Sidon that God dealt with specifically that are identified in the scriptures. Mm-hmm. So yes, when we see God's judgments in these ways, we see it over and over and over, and we see God finally saying, you're done. But John's got a particular in mind. Mm-hmm. And now the particular that I'm persuaded John has in mind is that of which Daniel prophesied, Daniel 7. Mm-hmm.
I agree with you totally about that. I'm just, when I look at this, I see where, yeah, it does apply to what we're going through today. You know, yeah. I see this, I see yeah. that, I see this and this and this. And so I understand, and maybe sometimes it might not be a bad thing to point that out, you know, that, yeah, you know what? This is happening to us today because this is just what God does when man does what we're doing.
That's
and
right.
This was a specific time, but it doesn't mean that he was all done with it when he did
well,
that.
Well, that's right. And that's right. The lesson we want to take home with us.
Yeah.
The chastisements
Sorry.
Of God are real. No, I think you're right. The book of Revelation, when we study it and study the context of it, like we're studying the book of Philippians, somebody mm-hmm. said, when you read the epistles, you're literally reading somebody else's mail. And I think that's so. Mm-hmm. But now there is an application to make of reading somebody else's mail. Because though we're reading the letter written to the church in Philippi, it's intended for all time. And though we're reading the book of Revelation that's intended for these persecuted saints that were crying out from under the altar, how long, oh God, is this going to go on? Daniel said, God's going to draw a line in the sand and it'll be over. And Daniel said that Rome would fall, and with it, emperor worship and the enforcement of emperor worship would cease. Now, I'm studying the book of Revelation, and I say, well, that's the immediate application that John is having in mind. But like I'm reading from the book of Philippians, that I'm to have the mind of Christ, like they were. What lesson did I glean from that? I need to do what they did. And these saints that are crying out for vindication rather than to be defeated, and they're told, be patient, my judgment will come. What lesson can I learn? Be patient. God's judgment will come. God's saints will be vindicated just as they were in first century times. That's just the way of it. So yeah, you're right. That's the lesson. That's the take home lesson.
Sorry, I didn't mean to jump to the end.
No, no, you didn't jump to the end. I don't know if it might even have been before you joined us when we were talking about the purpose of the book. We tried to make that point, and it's good to repeat it over and over, because yes, when we're studying any book, we want to make the application. And that's it for us. Mm-hmm. We can be assured by the things that we're reading that the wrath of God will come. And yes, we need to make note that the 16th chapter, though a futuristic interpretation of the book, he's not talking about the second coming of Christ in chapter 16, but yeah. Other Bible passages do. Mm-hmm. And what's the lesson for us? God's saints will be vindicated. That's mm-hmm. the point. God's judgment is righteous. I'm sorry, Glendale, go ahead.
And Paul said the things written aforetime are written for our learning.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. We see that principle in Old Testament times. Dan?
Verse 15, is Jesus talking, right?
I think John? This letter is coming from him. Right. Yeah. Behold, I come as a thief. Yeah. His judgment would come upon Rome. And we noted 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Similar point being made, although 1 Thessalonians 5 has reference to the second coming of the Lord. This passage does not. But the warning is the same. He's not going to announce his coming.
Thief in the night.
Like a thief in the night. Anyone else have a question or comment? I love your questions and comments.
I got a comment.
All right, go ahead. Randy?
Just the tone of the letter that's pointing toward the destruction of Rome it's reminiscent of Daniel 5.
And when Daniel 5, Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, he's the last king of the Babylonian Empire. And when he sees the handwriting on the wall.
Literally.
Yeah. you know, and that sums up in Daniel 5, 28, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians.
Yep.
And then Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So kingdoms come and go at God's choosing.
Yeah.
God brought an end to the Babylonian Empire like that.
Yeah.
So your time's up. It's over.
That's right. And just as we see God's judgment on nations of old, including Babylon, we see God's judgment on the Medes and the Persians.
Oh, yeah.
And we see God's judgment upon the kingdom of Alexander, and then God's judgment upon Rome. And these are biblical judgments. I mean, by that, they're recorded in scripture. And if we come to the conclusion, well, God don't have anything to do with us now, then we're just wrong. That's all I can say about that. Though I do not believe the book of Revelation to be a futuristic book describing events that are going to forecast the second coming of the Lord, and we can see when the stars are all aligned. The book is not about that. But as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul gives instruction regarding our prayers that we are to pray, verse 2, for kings and all that are in high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. Now, the reason why I bring that up is to suggest that God's providence does not exist today is foolishness. Why in the world would you pray for kings and those that are in high place that we might lead a quiet and tranquil life if God, through his providence, could not intervene? We see God's providence in times gone by, his temporal judgments brought upon cities and nations. The fall of Babylon, well, that was not miraculous, but was God's hand in it? Yes. When we read of the fall of these other kingdoms, including Rome, do we see that the result of a miracle? No. But we see God's hand in everything that occurred, just as he said.
He allowed it to happen.
He allowed it to happen. Yeah. He brought it to pass. And I think when you read the book of Esther, one of the most emphatic books about the providence of God, with the question that Mordecai asked Esther, could it be that God's brought you to this point for this very case? Was God's hand exercised in providence with the sparing of the nation of the Jews who were in captivity at the time of the Medes and the Persians? Yes. Yeah. So when we study the book of Revelation, is that any different? And when we look at modern times, do we exclude God's providence from the kingdoms of men? That may not be what the book of Revelation is about, but let's not come to the conclusion that God has no hand in his creation. He does. Okay, any questions or comments?
If he doesn't, then why worry about the final judgment?
Yeah, wouldn't there be any reason for that, would there? Just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die.
Right.
One of the New Testament writers, I believe that was Paul, said something about that.
I think that no matter whether it's then or now, I mean, I agree with you. I think that's what that is and everything. But the fact is, we're supposed to do the same thing,
yeah,
no matter what.
Yeah.
And so that's, so if it is the end of the world, what are you supposed to do about that?
Same thing they did.
Yeah, and if it's that, then what are you supposed to do about that? So yeah, our role, yeah, and what we're supposed to do doesn't change no matter what. What we're supposed to do.
That's right. And that's what you see in chapter 16, verse 15. That's what we saw in chapter 14, verse 13, I believe it is. Yes. So blessed are those who do what? Keep his commandments. Mm-hmm. And there you go. You just keep on plugging one day at a time.
Yep.
And God will hold up his end. Before we close, however, we do want to encourage anyone who may be joining us tonight that if your life is not what it needs to be, for example, if you're not a Christian, you need to fix that. If you believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, you're determined to turn from sin, confess your faith, would you then allow us the privilege of baptizing you into Christ? Maybe you've done that. You need to correct some things. If we can help you with that, we're available to you. Just let us know.